Hebrews chapter 4. We're in this amazing book where the author is encouraging these Jewish believers. They've come to Christ. They've come to their Messiah, Jesus. They believed in him, that he was resurrected from the dead. But there's this temptation to go back to their old life, that old religion of Judaism, to head back to the temple and to trust in the high priest and the law of Moses. And so you have this book that is really exhorting them and encouraging these Hebrew believers that Jesus is so much better than all those things. And it's true, isn't it? Jesus is so much better than religion because he provides us with a relationship. And yet there's these encouragements, these exhortations in the book that we have to really be diligent in our walk with the Lord, because there's a current in this world that would draw us away if we're not paying attention. So chapter 2 is there, that warning that says we have to give more earnest heed. We have to listen carefully lest we drift away. And now we've come to the second great exhortation in the book of Hebrews, where in chapters 3 and 4, the author is explaining to us that Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the Mosaic system, the law of the Old Testament. And he encourages us there in chapter 3 to hold fast. Remember in verse 12 where he says, "Beware lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in any of you, and you depart from the living God." And so there is that danger of going back. And for the Hebrews, it was to head back to the temple system, that old Mosaic covenant. But for you, it could be going back to a life of sin, or it could be drifting into a life that is stale and only traditional, a life of dead religion. And the Lord would encourage you today, press on to know him, press on to grab hold of and cling to Jesus. That encouragement is found in chapter 3, verse 6, that we have to hold on to the confidence and the rejoicing of hope. Hold on to the joy that's in the Lord. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, before we get to our text, is that encouragement to be diligent to enter that rest. Sort of that paradox to, in some versions, it says strive to enter that rest or labor to rest. How do you labor to rest? It doesn't mean to work your way to salvation, but it means to do all diligence to cling to and hold to Jesus. He is our rest. And now he's going to tell us how to do that in verses 12 through 14. So let's read that together. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's the encouragement to us. Let us therefore come boldly, confidence, to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to his word. Father, this morning, as we've come to meet with you, we pray that you'd speak to us about Jesus. Speak to us about how to enter your rest, how to trust in you. We pray that you would minister to our hearts and feed us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice in verse 12, it tells us the way to enter God's rest. It's the power of the word of God. It says there that the word of God is living and powerful. God's word is powerful. It's able to bring us into that rest. It's able to carry us into a place of peace with God. Now, when we think of the word of God, we usually think of the Bible. And that's true. The Bible's God's perfect record of his word to us. But in another sense, the word of God here in the context speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus is called the word of God in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was made flesh. Even in Hebrews 1, the author began with that phrase that God spoke in times past in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken. Perfect tense. It's finished. He has spoken by his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus really is the Word of God. But in a greater sense, the Word of God here speaks about the new covenant, the Word of God's grace, the Word of the gospel, really. So what the author here is saying is that the word of God's grace, and over in Acts chapter 20, Paul the Apostle would tell the Ephesian believers, he says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance with those who are sanctified or called apart to him. So the word of God's grace is the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sin. And he was buried and he raised again. He came back to life from the grave and ascended to the Father so that we can be forgiven and walk with God in this relationship of grace and peace with him. For the Hebrews, they were thinking about going back to do's and don'ts and a system of religion and tradition and a sacrificial system where animals would be slain and their blood sprinkled on the altar. And they were considering going back to that. And here the apostle says, no, the word of God is powerful. The word of God is able to cut through. And he says here, the word of God is living. The gospel of God is living and breathing. His written word is living. Jesus is alive even today. So the word of God is living. Of course, Peter would tell his listeners over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he says, you were born again, not by perishable seed, but by imperishable seed, the living word of God. And so the gospel is likened to seed. Seed so powerful. All it needs is soil to be planted. I remember as kids, we would eat watermelons and we were scared that if you ate a watermelon seed, that you'd grow a watermelon in your stomach. I see some of you have grown watermelons in your stomachs. But, of course, that's not true. Seed needs soil, doesn't it? Seeds don't grow in your stomach. It grows in the ground. Well, the Word of God is the same way. The Word of God grows. All it needs to be is planted. Planted in our hearts. Not just ingested in the stomach of our brains. We don't just understand it, but it has to meet with faith. And when the Word of God meets with faith, it explodes in a new life in our hearts. Our minds are flooded with the truth and the light of God. And so this is why it's important that we allow the word of God to penetrate us. And so James would tell his readers in James chapter 1, put away moral filth and the evil so prevalent around you and receive with humility the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. And so God's word is living, alive, animated. And being living, God's word has an opinion. God's word has a will. God's word has a mind. It has a personality. Personified in Jesus Christ, but the word of God. And of course, you know, as you've studied with us, that the word there is logos. And the Greek philosophers thought of the logos as the cause behind the effect. You know, for a philosopher, you know, I could say, well, chair. And the word chair to us is just a label we slap on something. But for the Stoics, they said, well, the meaning behind that, what is the concept, even the rationality of chair? What is chair? Where did chair come from? What is the meaning behind chair, the invisible source behind all things? And so they felt the universe was a projection from the great logos, the word behind it all. And so John will take that idea in John chapter 1 and say, in the beginning was the logos, the logic, the meaning behind it all, God himself. And the word became flesh. And so this word of God is living. And it says that it's also powerful. Notice that the word of God is powerful. Paul the Apostle said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The word of God's grace. God's grace changes us. That word here, powerful, is the Greek word energes, where we get the word energy. It means the ability to produce work. It's the ability to do a task or a job. It's the power to accomplish work. And it's not just unharnessed energy. You know, the wind is blowing and that's energy, but it's unharnessed. A river is flowing and that's energy, but it's unharnessed. It doesn't do any work. But you put a wheel on that river, you put a dam on that river, and it produces all kinds of power. It becomes a power station. I just saw a documentary about the Three Gorges Dam in China. It's the biggest dam in the world. It's 1.5 miles long, cuts off the Yangtze River, and it provides electricity, or it will when it's online, for more than 30 small nuclear power plants. One dam, the power of a river, it will provide electricity to 60 million people. I think that is a lot of power. Well, the Bible says that his word is powerful. But how powerful is it? Well, over in chapter 1, the Bible says that Jesus upholds all things the Yangtze River included, by the word of His power. His word is powerful to transform us. It's His word of grace, and it works in us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "We thank God because when you received the word, you took it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which effectively works, energes, works in you who believe." And so the word of God is working in our lives. It's bringing us into the rest, bringing us into a relationship with Jesus, who is our rest. Well, notice what the energy, the work of God is there in verse 12. It says that the word of God really is convicting us like a sword that pierces deep into our hearts. Notice what it says. The word of God is living and powerful. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. The point here is that God's word is sharper than a sword. Now, of course, the writer here was probably referring to those Roman swords. They had these short swords that weren't so much used for hacking as they were for thrusting. They were used for piercing. The Roman army was dreadful. They would gather together in tight formations, and they would have shields 4 to 5 feet tall, and they would put them together seam to seam, and the shields would be on top and in front, and they would just move like this human tank. And their short swords, their machaira, these swords about 18 inches to 2 feet long, were pointed with sharp edges on both sides. And when they get close to their enemies, they just lift up the shields and they would thrust. So it wasn't a hacking, chopping motion. And this is the idea. The author here is using something that was familiar to the readers. They'd all seen a machaira. They'd all seen one of these short dagger-like swords. And they knew the power of it. When it thrusted, it could go right through the bones and the joints. And just, it was deadly. It was awful. And the author here says the gospel's like this. It's almost unstoppable. It pierces through. Remember when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, and it says as he preached the gospel, The listeners, it says they were cut to their heart. And they said, "What do we do?" Because the gospel penetrated, the pure word, the pure truth of God's word penetrates deep into our hearts. And it convicts us. This is what God's word does. It convicts us. It convicts us of our need. And like a weapon, it kills the sinner in us. But like a scalpel, it performs a surgery to save our lives. I heard about a monk who was in a monastery in Tibet, and he found the Gospel of Matthew. It was given to another monk friend of his, and he left it there. And this monk began to read the Gospel of Matthew, the Word of God, and he came up to chapter 5, verse 8, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And this Buddhist monk closed the Bible there. He closed the Gospel of Matthew, the copy that he had, and he thought to himself, "Well, I'll never see God, because I know my heart, and it's not pure." See, the word of God had pierced him, and he was miserable. He was in agony. His heart ached for about a year until he heard that a missionary had come to the neighboring village, a foreign devil. And so this monk went to visit him, and he took his Gospel of Matthew, and he said, "Is it true what this says, that only the pure in heart will see God?" And the missionary said, "Yes, it's true. Only the pure in heart will see God." But the same book that tells you that you have to have a pure heart also tells you how to have a pure heart. For it says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, His blood cleanses us from all sin. And so the monk was saved. He accepted Jesus Christ because the word first cut him, and then it healed him. Notice what it says here, that the word of God is piercing. It pierces even to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and marrow. Now, he's using this idea that all the readers understood, that in battle the sword was deadly. And now he's saying the word of God is the same way. It pierces past the division of the soul and spirit. The soul is psyche. That's the word that he uses there. That's where we get our word psychology. It's the study of the mind. And what he's saying is that the word of God goes past our psyche, past our human understanding, and even into our pneuma, the spirit. That's a different part of a person. Sometimes we don't understand everything we read. But that's why it's important to continue reading, even when you don't understand, because God's word goes right through us. It transforms us. It changes our hearts and our minds. In fact, Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man, the psyche, that's the word he uses, the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. A natural person can't understand the spiritual things because they're spiritually discerned. Now our soul, the word that he uses here, it's the seat of our thoughts and our emotions. It's sort of in between. It touches on our physical part, our bodies, our material being, but it also touches and connects, sort of mediating between our spirit and our body. Before coming to Christ, we were dormant in spirit. The Bible says that we were dead in trespasses and sin. You have a spiritual part. But before coming to Christ, that was darkened. It had no place. You were just sort of a person with a body and a soul, a body and a mind. And your body told your mind everything that you needed to do. You followed the lust of your body. You did what the body said. You ate when the body said eat. You mated when the body said mate. You stole if the body said steal. There was nothing really that controlled you except sort of the fabrications of rules and laws around you for the benefit of society. But there was really no life in you. But then the Word of God comes in and you are born again because of the power of the Word, because it penetrated past your mind into your spirit. And you were born again. The light of God's Word flooded your life with truth. And now your souls were enlightened. What happens is God begins to transform our minds, our attitudes and our opinions. It can be humbling because, you know, for years you fought with your mind and this is the center of your being. And you have the mind of an old man or an old woman and the mind thinks it knows everything. And then all of a sudden there's this newborn person, this new spirit that you are. Christ is being formed in you. You are now a Christian. You're born again and the old mind resists the suggestions of the spirit on this side, and it listens to the suggestions of the flesh, the body, on this side. You know, the mind and the body are old friends. And here now, all of a sudden, you're born again, and you have these new inclinations, these new desires. And the flesh on one side is saying, hey, mind, live for my appetites, the flesh. But your spiritual person is saying, hey, mind, live for my appetites, the things of the spirit. And so there's this battle going on inside you. But the Bible says that if you were raised with Christ, then seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things in heaven and not on the earth, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear also with him. And that's why the Bible says to be renewed or transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what God's Word does. God's Word blows our mind, literally. It changes our mind. There's a group of men that used to follow the great preacher, George Whitefield. George Whitefield, a great preacher, he was cross-eyed. And these guys would follow him around and they'd mock him. They dubbed themselves the Hellfire Club. And one of these guys, his name was Thorpe, he had Whitefield down pat and he would copy him for all of his friends to laugh and jeer and mock. And he even did the cross-eyed things. And his friends thought it was so funny. One day he was imitating George Whitefield. And Thorpe had his expressions and his gestures down perfectly. And his cross eyes and his fingers. The problem for Thorpe was he was quoting the sermon. And in the sermon was the Word of God. And as he did it, the Word of God thrust through him. He was convicted. He sat down, convicted by the Word, and he gave his life to Christ right there on the spot. God's Word cuts. It changes our hearts. It changes our minds. And it divides the soul and spirit. It goes deeper than anything else. And notice also what it says. It says that it is a discerner, verse 12. It is a discerner, a kritikos, a judge of our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. The Word of God scrutinizes and analyzes and judges even my intentions. Sometimes I don't even know my own intentions. I'm not sure what they are. We think that our thoughts, because, you know, our thoughts are just words in our head, aren't they? But he hears our thoughts. We think of our thoughts as silent, but God knows our thoughts. It says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, why do you think evil in your heart? So the Word of God probes our hearts and exposes us before God. You know, these two words, the thoughts and intents. Thoughts, it's kind of reversed. The original meaning there of the words thoughts is really dealing with passions and feelings. It's the emotional aspect of a person. While the intents or the intentions deals with the intellectual part, The root of the word intense is the word mind. And what the scripture is saying is that both the emotional and the intellectual life come completely under the thorough and exhaustive scrutiny of God. It says the thoughts and intents of the heart. In their minds, the heart was different than what we think of as the heart. I think most of us in our culture, we think of the heart as really just emotional romance. And maybe it's because of Valentine's Day with those big boxes of chocolate in the shape of a heart. They're usually pink. But really, that's not the way they thought of the heart in those days. For them, in the Bible and, of course, in that culture, the heart was more than just emotions. The heart was really what we think of when we speak of the mind. For them, the heart was a center of knowledge and wisdom. It was where a person's entire mental and moral deliberations took place. Decisions were made in the heart. And when Jesus really, when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart," it's probably better for us to understand that as "Blessed are the pure in mind, for they will see God." And that's where the word of God pierces. It goes into our heart. That's why Romans chapter 6 says that though you were slaves of sin, you were obedient from the heart. Obedience comes from the heart. That's why the gospel has to be met with faith. It's not just, "Oh, I agree with the theorem of the gospel on the blackboard of the Bible." Yes, 2 + 2 = 4. Mentally, it's okay. You can understand that. The devil understands the gospel, right? But for us, it is an apprehension in the heart where we cling to it and we give it root so that it can grow. It attaches with faith. And so the word penetrates our lives thoroughly. The word of God reveals to us our true self. In one passage, the Bible likens itself to a mirror. When you look into the Bible, you see what you truly are. The Bible is the only book, when you read it, it reads you. It knows you. It knows all about you. And it enables us to come to the Lord honestly because it shows us who we truly are. Notice verse 13. He says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So there's nothing you can hide. We have that saying, you can run, but you can't hide. It's true with the Lord. You can run, but you can't hide. It's true of the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Psalm 11 says the Lord is in his holy temple. His eyes see and his eyelids test the sons of men. The idea that when you squint, you narrow your focus to just peer in. The Bible, just this picture of God, just his gaze penetrating. Have you ever looked at somebody and it felt like they were looking right through you? Scary. Maybe the color of their eyes or something like that. Well, the Bible speaks of the eyes of the Lord test us and judge us. He searches the hearts and minds. That's what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2. Remember when he appeared and John saw him, it says he had eyes like a flame of fire. Fire to purify and to purge. In Psalm 15:3, it says the eyes of the Lord, Proverbs 15, it says the eyes of the Lord are in every place watching the good and the evil. Remember David when he was under heavy conviction of sin. He felt like God was staring at him and he wouldn't look away. And David prayed in Psalm 39. He said, "Lord, remove your gaze from me so that I can regain my strength." He knew that God saw everything. Later he would pray in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight." God sees all things. God knows. I heard of a couple of boys who years ago went to steal apples out of an orchard. They thought nobody would see because they were miles away from anybody. So one climbed up in the tree and started picking and tossing them down to the other one. And little did they know that miles away, a famous astronomer in the comfort of his living room had a gigantic, powerful telescope. And he was following the sun as it began to set. And just off to the side, he zoomed in and focused on these boys in the middle of a crime. Stealing. Sometimes we think nobody's watching, but the Lord sees all things. And it's amazing how we try to hide too. Remember Adam and Eve after they sinned. They tried to hide in the shadows. They knit together fig leaves to make clothes for themselves because the sin had exposed them. It had brought the shame and self-consciousness, and they were naked and they were all of a sudden ashamed. And God came through the garden. And remember, I think it's the most powerful question ever asked. God saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" Are you like Adam and Eve hiding in the shadows? I mean, God didn't have to ask. Could you imagine? God, I don't know. Where am I? Adam? Adam? God knew exactly where he was, but he asked the question to allow mankind to step from the shadows into the light. That's all God wants from us, is to step out of the darkness into the light. Quit hiding. Everything is naked anyway to him. Wouldn't that be a dreadful ability to have, is to see everybody as they truly were? I mean, look at all of you. I'm glad you wore clothes today. Clothes cover us. They hide our weaknesses and our faults. And we only pick things that flatter our figure. Well, I like this shirt because it's slimming. Some people, though, they wear stuff. I don't know. They reveal too much. Spandex is not for everybody. Actually, the word here for naked that's used in Hebrew, chapter 4, verse 13, everything is naked. It's the word gymnos, which is where we get gymnasium, because in those days they didn't wear a whole lot at the gym. There's a little loincloth. Times haven't changed much if you've been to the gym. Everything is naked before him. And open, the word that's used there is trachelizo, which comes from where we get our word trachea. The idea is to expose the neck. They used it in athletic events when a wrestler would grab a hold of somebody and slip in a rear naked choke because the neck was exposed. Or the sacrifice would be brought to the altar and they'd pull the head back to expose the neck. And the idea here is that we are totally vulnerable to God. No defense that we can put up. He sees everything. He knows everything. Everything's naked before the Lord. There's no sense hiding from him. We're totally exposed. It's like that old joke about the criminal, the burglar who broke into a house and started stealing things. And in the process, he heard a voice say, "Jesus is watching you." He turned around and he saw a parrot. He said, "What did you say?" And the parrot said back, "Jesus is watching you." And the burglar said, "Oh, and who are you?" The parrot said, "My name is Moses." He said, "What kind of stupid people name their parrot Moses?" And the parrot answered, "The same kind of people that name their Rottweiler Jesus." Sick 'em, Jesus. But Jesus isn't a Rottweiler. He's not sicking us. That's what he gets to. These next verses, 14 through 16, really is the encouragement that when we come to Jesus, though everything's open, the Word of God, we're totally revealed, and yet the Lord isn't our judge. He's our high priest. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "If you believe in me, you have passed out of judgment." Now, we will give an account. Did you notice that there in verse 13? It says, "Everything is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." There's a play on words here that we can't really see in English, but the word "give account" really is the word logos. Again, he repeats that phrase, that idea. It's the same word as used in verse 12 for the word of God. And the play on words here is what he's saying is that what I produce in this material world with my immaterial parts, my mind, my thoughts, my intentions, those things which he searches, what I do, my actions in this world will one day come under the complete scrutiny of his word. I will be judged. My logos will have to be compared to his logos, and where I am off, it cuts. And then he's going to continue this idea in verse 14 with an encouragement with the words here. He says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest," that's spelled G-R-E-A-T. "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." The play on words here is that the word confession is homologeo. To say the same thing. Let your logos be his logos. To confess. To agree with God. And when I agree with God, then I have no fear of judgments. And so this part of the scripture here turns from this threat, this warning, this exhortation, this caution to us, to now he begins to tell us that there's hope. There's encouragement. We don't have to fear. After all the scaring, the writer comforts us. Jesus, even though he is frightening as the pure, perfect Son of God, and he sees through my excuses and cuts away all my phoniness, but now I'm told that he's merciful and gracious. We're going to be commanded here in verses 14 to 16 to do two things. We're commanded to persevere and we're commanded to pray. Now, notice what he says here in verse 14. To persevere is to hold fast your confession. And then in verse 16, he says, let us come boldly. And the idea there is to pray, to continue walking in your relationship with the Lord. Now, he says that we have a great high priest. And then he uses the phrase, who has passed through the heavens. Now, these Hebrews would understand this. The high priest would pass through the veil of the temple. You know, once a year, the high priest would go into the holiest place. And this is the place where God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, was there. And God's glory was there between the angels, the cherubim. God told them to make an ark, a box of acacia wood, and overlay it with gold. And inside of this box, they were to put the law of God, the word of his testimony, and they were to put a jar of manna. They were also to put Aaron's rod, which budded. And then God tells them on top of this to do an interesting thing. Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22 tell us, God says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, you have the testimony, the word of God, that I give you. And God says, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God says, I am going to meet with you above this mercy seat. The word in Hebrew for mercy seat is kofar, where, and you can remember that because it sounds a lot like cover. There's a kofar. And so every year the Jews celebrate Yom Kippur, Yom Kofar, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, because the priest would go into this place with the blood of the Lamb, and he would sprinkle the blood on this mercy seat, and it would cover the people's sin, and then he would emerge from out of the veil and give the people the blessing. And now the picture, the author here says, now we have a great high priest who has passed through the veil of the heavens. He's gone into heaven. And up in heaven, he has offered his blood as a sacrifice for sin, as a covering. But it's so much better than just a covering for sin. It actually expunges and removes our sin from us. When I was a kid, I used to sweep the kitchen floor, and I'd just sweep it all under the rug, and I provided a covering for the dirt. It wasn't a good job, though. I needed to sweep it out. Get it out. And so in the old covenant, the blood of goats and bulls, that sacrificial system, it covered, it offered a temporary solution. But what Jesus' blood does is it removes from us the stain of sin and makes us pure. And so the author says, we have a great high priest. Mega is the word that he uses. Our priest is a mega high priest. You know, they didn't have good high priests. You read about the high priests in the New Testament. None of them were good, much less great. Are all corrupt and criminals, but we have Jesus, the great high priest, who has become our high priest, as proven in his resurrection. And so he uses this imagery of the Lord passing through the heavens. And so he says, as a result of this, let us hold fast our confession. Hang on. Agree with God about Jesus. Agree with God that this new covenant, this covenant of grace, is good. I make a confession to the Lord when I simply agree with his logos, his word. I say, yes, God, I agree with Jesus. I agree with what you say about truth and righteousness and sinfulness and forgiveness. And the great thing is I didn't know how bad sin was, but I didn't know how good God was. And that's the truth of the gospel. Now, for these Jews, there was that temptation to go back, to not confess Jesus, to avoid persecution from their countrymen, to deny Jesus, to let go of their confession. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father in heaven. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father, but whoever confesses. Public declaration. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. It's not just a private belief, but a public adherence to the doctrines of faith, especially who Jesus is. And he tells us here in verse 14 who Jesus is. He is Jesus, the Son of God. That's our high priest. Jesus, the humanity, and the Son of God, his deity. so much better, so much better. And the mercy seat upon which he sprinkles his blood, it becomes the throne of grace that we'll read about here in verse 16. But verse 15 says, "For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So as we come to the Lord, he understands. He recognizes weaknesses. He knows our inability to obey. He knows our flaws and our failures. The Bible says that God's merciful toward us because he knows that we're just dust. Jesus suffered, as I meant, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus on the cross, he said, "I thirst." He knows all about our frame. He's not indifferent toward our sufferings. He knows. Sympathy means to feel along with. Jesus feels along with us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. I heard about a young boy who saw a sign on a yard post or a fence post that said "puppies for sale." He went in and this old farmer walked out of the farmhouse and the boy said, "How much are your puppies?" And he said, $25. The kid didn't have any money. He said, "Well, can I see your puppies anyway?" And the old man said, "Sure can." And he let out a whistle. And around the corner came this old mangy dog and these beautiful little puppies following after. And after they had all rounded the barn, here comes this old, you know, the puppy was just, well, it wasn't old, it was a puppy. It was limping, it was dragging its back foot. And the boy said, "What's wrong with that puppy?" He said, "Puppy ain't got no socket in the back there. He'll never walk normal." And the boy said, "Well, that's the one I want. Can I pay you $1 a week? And the farmer said, "Didn't you hear what I said, boy? That puppy will never run, he'll never play, he'll never be like a regular dog. Who wants a pup like that?" And the boy said, "I do." And he pulled up his pant leg, and there was a brace on his leg. And the boy said to that farmer, he said, "That puppy's going to need a lot of patience and love and understanding. You know, it's not easy being crippled." So the Lord came and experienced. He suffered with us. He knows what we go through. He was weak. He was weary. He was despondent at times. He was rejected. The Bible tells us he was familiar with grief, acquainted with suffering and grief and pain and sorrows. So the Lord understands our weaknesses. And here in conclusion, the author tells us, so let us come boldly to the throne of grace. See how the mercy seat has become the throne of grace? Isn't that a great thing? In the old covenant, the mercy seat was just where the sin was covered. But now with the work of Jesus, it's truly a throne of grace. So it says, let us come boldly. The King James says, let us draw near. A beautiful invitation. You can come into the very presence of God. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now remember, in their system, the Levites, the priests, were special. But even them, they didn't get to approach God like this. They could serve in the outer areas, but only the high priest could come in. Not boldly, but tepidly. It wasn't an open invitation. Sinners were told to stay back, avoid God, because his wrath is great. But now we're told, let us come boldly. The doors are open. When Jesus died on the cross and the veil of the temple was ripped open, it was almost as if God took the door off the hinges and said, "You're welcome. Come on in. Come fellowship with me." It's also in the present tense here. It doesn't say, let us come boldly. It really means let us be coming boldly. Let us often draw near on a regular basis. What a contrast to Mount Sinai, where the people trembled and they feared and they stood back for fear of God. This phrase, draw near, is used 7 times here in the book of Hebrews. This is the first time. And he's going to encourage them that this is the way that you enter rest, is you draw near boldly. Boldly, the word there is confidence. The New American Standard says, let us draw near with confidence. And I like that because that word takes us back to a theme that the author's pounding in to his hearers back in chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, we are part of his house as we hold fast the confidence, the boldness, the freedom to come in. Literally, it means to have freedom of speech. It spoke in those days, in the political circles, of a right to make one's thoughts known, to speak in the forum. You know, good governments allow freedom of speech. Dictators and tyrants don't allow anybody to say anything. And so with God, we have freedom expression to Him and with Him to ask and to plead, to intercede, or just sit there. Remember the Jews in the time of Jesus. It says in John chapter 7 that no one spoke openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews. But when we come into God's presence, when we enter in, we have nothing to fear because our sins are completely washed away. Now, you might be here this morning and you're struggling with sin. You feel like you're unforgivable. Maybe it's unconfessed sin. And the encouragement to you is come into the light. Don't hide. Besides, He knows everything about you anyway. Walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us of all sin, John tells us. Don't hide. Don't be like these Jews and begin to shrink back and maybe slip into, well, if I do enough good things, then I'll have the confidence to go into prayer with God. Our confidence doesn't come from our works. It comes from God's grace. So come with your baggage and come with your sin and come completely free. And even with a sense, this boldness, it speaks, you know, it was used originally of a person who was a little arrogant, a person who had great faith in their abilities and their own resources and talents. And they carried themselves with conceit and a little bit of swagger. Maybe you know somebody like that. Boy, they really think highly of themselves. Well, we're supposed to have that attitude in God, not based on our own works, our own goodness or abilities, but in Jesus. We have supreme confidence to come and walk and live in His presence. And consider in those days that a slave couldn't even speak to a master, you know? A slave would have to talk to the chief slave, and then that slave would have to speak to the lowest of the officers who would go up the chain of command of the chief officer. And then go to the relative, you know, the second cousin of the sister of the king. And then that would go up. And eventually somebody in the process of approaching the monarch who couldn't even be approached without lifting the scepter. Nobody approaches the king. But now God says you can come directly. Anybody. You don't have to go through a priest because we have a great high priest and he's your brother. So we can have great confidence. We can go right into the presence of God. There's a story about actress Haley Mills, who had just starred in the Disney classic Pollyanna many years ago. She was taken to Disneyland and escorted by a very special host. And as her escort led this young girl past the lines of thousands of people to the front, a security guard chased them down and yelling at the young girl and this man taking her. He started yelling, "Hey, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? Walt Disney?" The man turned around. He says, "As a matter of fact, I do." It was Walt Disney. She had total access to everything because of her relationship to the owner of the park. And so we have access. We can come in because of our relationship to Jesus, the Son of God. We can come fully into the presence of God. And I like what it says there. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Throne is a thing of power. I'm so grateful it doesn't say, let us come to the lawn chair of grace, the bar stool of grace, the recliner of grace. No, a throne is a place where decrees are issued from, where power emanates from and judgments come from. And a throne is, of course, a place that, you know, it represents the nature of the king. I remember years ago going into the famous armory of Moscow. And in Moscow, they'd have all these different pieces of jewelry and crowns and weapons from history past. And I remember seeing these thrones from different eras. And they would make these thrones full of jewels and encrusted with rubies and gold and so forth. You read in the Old Testament about one throne that was made completely of ivory. And if that wasn't enough, they dipped it in gold to just demonstrate the power and wealth and riches of this king. But the Bible says that he is enthroned on grace, that he rules from grace, that coming from him is grace. His authority and power rests upon his grace. God's rule is characterized by grace. So we come to him. We meet with him. We grow with him by grace. Later, Hebrews 13 is going to say it's good that the heart is strengthened by grace. And God's free gift is what grace is. His absolute loving kindness is spontaneous goodness toward people. People have taken the word grace and made an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. For the Hebrews, it might be better to substitute riches for righteousness, because they were being told that you have God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Imagine how that would strike them to consider that they were actually more righteous than their physical high priest, because their spiritual high priest, Jesus, had made them the very righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Now, that'll blow your mind. That you are the righteousness of God. That you are as right as God by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't even get that. So come in. Come on into the presence of God. You'll go to heaven because you belong in heaven. Because Jesus has made you fit for heaven. He's cleansed your heart and your mind. And so allow the word of God to penetrate and bring you into his rest. Grace changes a person. The throne of grace, walking in grace, changes a person. Paul the Apostle says, I am what I am by the grace of God. One great saint in the past said that grace is the only thing that can make us like God. I could be dragged through heaven and earth and hell and be the same sinful wretch unless God changed me by his grace. And notice what we come for. At the end of verse 16, it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Mercy and grace. Mercy is God's restraining judgment. Mercy, the word there, eleos, was used in the sense that it is when that which is deserved is withheld. When somebody deserves judgment and it is withheld, it emphasizes the feeling of compassion and pity on the part of the judge. It was a word used in court when the closing arguments of the defense were issued. These closing statements were called the eleos, the mercy. They were to elicit mercy on the part of the ruler. And to receive mercy is like to receive a pardon. It is the removal of our sin. Now, grace is more positive. While mercy is like erasing a debt, grace is like granting a line of credit. So as you come into God's presence, not only is your sin removed, but now he entrusts you, or he sort of deems you righteous to have a positive standing and therefore all the rights of heaven. It's a beautiful picture here that we receive both mercy and grace. And what does it do? It helps us in time of need. That's the purpose here in verse 16. Anybody need help? Everybody's got it down. Now, we all need help, don't we? You know, it's like the author can't get away from these nautical terms. Here is another word that's used in shipping, the word help. The word help, this is a word that was used for the cables or the ropes that they would put under a ship. They would undergird a ship in extreme weather and they would strap them down. It's called frapping. Not a frappuccino, but frapping. They would take these ropes and they would bind the ship so the waves wouldn't break it up. You actually find the same word used in Acts 27, verse 17. It says, then we banded the ship with ropes. And the word in the Old King James is with helps. And so God's grace and mercy is like these straps that come around your life and hold you together and able to make the journey and to press into the harbor of safety that he provides. And we need the captain of our salvation to batten down the hatches sometimes. The storm comes and we need God's grace and we need God's mercy to press through. And I just want to close with just this idea of mercy and grace. This is how we enter his rest, by his mercy and his grace. Not striving, not struggling, not working. If you're going to strive at all, then strive to enter his rest. And that's done by his mercy and grace. A constant abiding fellowship with him. Clinging to the confession. And pressing in through prayer. Where you can find mercy and grace. Victor Hugo, that French author, wrote the classic five-volume work, Les Miserables. I read that last week. Five volumes, no problem. Big, thick book. Maybe you saw the movie. But Victor Hugo wanted to demonstrate to his readers the detrimental effects of the stern, harsh, rigid justice system of France at the time, at the same time illustrating how powerful grace and mercy was. And so in his book, Les Mis, he writes about Jean Valjean, who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed his sister's family. And he was arrested and he was put in jail for some 20 years or so. And when he came out of prison, he was hardened and bitter and angry. And one stormy night, a benevolent bishop by the name of Muriel gives Jean Valjean a place to stay. But Jean, hardened by the cruel treatment he'd received and the cold justice he'd experienced, he steals the bishop's silverware and flees into the night. But he's caught. He's caught by the authorities, but the bishop comes to his aid. Muriel turns and follows him out, and to the officer that had arrested Jean Valjean, he tells him that the silverware that he had on his possession was a gift. And then, after that act of mercy, Muriel says, as he scolds Jean Valjean, he says, "You've left too early. You fled the house before you had a chance to take the golden or the silver candlesticks that I also gave you." And then Muriel produces out of his bag two silver candlesticks. And then he says, "Now remember the promise you made, that with these gifts you're going to now make an honest living and do the right thing." Jean Valjean went free. But those words penetrated into his heart and they transformed him, because of the power of God's grace, not only to withhold justice or judgment from us, but to then give us on top of that. In the midst of our sins and crimes, God says, "I forgive you, and now I give to you righteousness and peace." The power of God's mercy and grace. So let's take these words to heart. Let God's word live in our hearts, penetrate deeply, convict. Don't hide from the Lord, because everything's naked and open. Just walk in His grace, continue to press on, and live a life of intimacy and closeness so that you can experience His mercy and grace and enter that rest. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, as we journey through the book of Hebrews, I'm in awe, Lord, of this reminder. I would think that it wouldn't be necessary to remind people to walk in grace. But Lord, what a strange tendency we have to go back to rules and regulations and religion and a system of do's and don'ts instead of enjoying the person of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And so, Lord, we want to line up. We want our Word, our Logos, to be like Jesus. We want to become more like Christ. And so make us in Your image, Lord. Help us as we walk with You to experience the help of Your mercy and grace. We love You, Lord. Thank You again for Your fellowship this morning. Bless every person, Lord, this week as we go in Your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.